I feel a great song coming on. It's good to be back. Utopia is always a highlight, as you know, for Gwenda and I. And it's a shame that we miss Pastor Robert and Laura. Jeez, my mind went blank a moment. But we'll see them in the fall. I think we'll catch up with them somewhere. But it's great to be with you. We're coming to the end of a two-month trip. As usual, you're right at the end, you know, and we can't stay this time for the whole 2 weeks like normal, because we're on a board of a large ministry up in Ohio, and they have a special conference going on, and they have a special board meeting that we have to attend. So next week we'll be in Ohio. So please pray for us. It's a brand new door. It's a network of churches. I think it's over 3,000 churches in America. And so I have the chance to minister to some of them. So that'll be great. Or I should say we have a chance to minister. So you'll sacrifice that. Bless God. So we came to Orlando. Then we drove to North Carolina, and we went for the very first time to Charlotte, North Carolina. One of our students, when many of you remember, Gwenda and I ran a Bible school, a worship academy over in Alexandria, Louisiana, for about 18 months, 2 years. And some of our students left and went into the ministry. And one young boy, I can remember his name, as soon as he walked through the door, you just knew this young man was going to cause a storm in the kingdom of God and was going to cause a mighty storm in the work of the devil, wherever he was. He just was one of those 17-year-old boys that he knew exactly what he was going to do. And when he walked through the door, I met him and I just shook his hand. I said, "Hello, Tyson, how are you? Tell me why you've come to the college." And he looked at me, he said, "Charlotte is going to get saved." Of course, I thought he was talking about a girl. I had no idea that there was a place called Charlotte. So he explains his ministry. And he starts going through all the demographics of how many people, how many churches, and how many Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, charismatic, non-charismatic. He knows it all. He's researched it all. And he knows how many students go there. And he knows where the students come from. And he said, "Pastor Wynn, I promise you I'm going to leave Bible college, and I'm going to go straight to Charlotte. I'm going to get a job. And as soon as I've got a job and a house, I'm going to start a midweek meeting to reach those students. And I guarantee within 3 years, I'll have 300 to 400 students saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. And sometime in the process of that, I will plant a church." And he named the ministry and he named the church. And he said, "Then we plant the church. And within the first 3 years, we'll be 300 to 400 strong." He's done it. He's done it. He just went for it and did it. And a couple of times he's wanted us to go and be with him, but we just couldn't get there. Well, this year we were able to. So we drove, I don't know what it is, 12, 14 hours from Orlando up to Charlotte. And we had no idea, but some of our former students are all from that area as well. And they came with their wives or their husbands and their children, because we hadn't met any of those. And they all came for the weekend to greet us, to be with us. We had a fantastic time. We saw people saved. We saw the church was rocked. Absolutely. It's a young church full of students, as you can imagine. And they didn't know what to do with me at all. They asked Tyson, "Where the heck has he come from? You know, where did you get him from?" You know, and he himself, of course, he hasn't heard me minister since he left the Bible school. So he'd forgotten just how graphic I can be. Well, he's nearly off the chair on the floor with a handkerchief in his mouth, trying to stop himself being sick with laughter. You know, because it was just one of those mornings that everything happened and everything went on. And we had a great time. We saw, I don't remember, there was about 12 people rededicated their life to Christ that morning. So that was the first service that we did in America on this trip. And then we traveled to Birmingham. And we have a new church in our network over there, because we have a small network of churches around the world. And one of them is in not far from Birmingham, Alabama. And we weren't ministering there. We were just going to see the pastor couple and spend some time with them, because they'd been going through a difficult time. And we knew his father was on his deathbed. And they phoned up and said, "You know, we'd love to see you, but we don't know what's going to happen, because the nurses of the, what do you call that place? the hospice. The nurses of the hospice, which who are always very, very accurate, say he will be dead by Saturday or Sunday. So we've got all the family coming in, and I'm the chief, you know, son, and looking after everybody and looking after my mum and trying to organize everything. But they did get out, and they came and had lunch with us, and then we went away with them for a couple of hours just to have some fellowship and encourage them. And then all of a sudden, he got a message from his mother, who absolutely adores us, and said, if Wynne and Gwenda are there, please would you ask them to come to the house and pray for us. So we went over to the house, and we prayed for Mum and all the people, and the presence of God came. And all of a sudden, Dad, who had been knocked right out of it for weeks and weeks and weeks, talked to his other daughter and said, who is that? And they said, it's Wynne. It's your son's, Eric's pastor. And you've heard about him. So he said, tell him to come in. I'd like to meet him. So we went in, and we all went in. It was like something out of the Bible. We all went in, and we saw him lying there on his bed, hardly move on his side, very tired and very weak. And he just asked if we could pray for him. So I just grabbed the love of God just reached out. I said to Gwen, at that moment, everything in me, I had to contain myself because I just wanted to cry. The compassion of Jesus. This man was so bad to his wife and his children that he had never, ever told one of them that he loved them. In all his life. Here he is in his 80s, and he's never told his wife he loves her, and he's never told his children he loves them. I grabbed his hand, and the grace of God just came on me, and we began to deal with that right there and then. And I just began to be as bold as brass and said, if you're going to go to die, you got a choice right now where you're going to go to, and if you've made a commitment to Christ, then I hope it's right, and I hope you've done right. But listen, there's something he's going to ask you the moment you walk through the door. He's going to say to you, how could you not tell your wife and your children how much you loved them when I showed you how much I loved you on Calvary? And he started to cry. And the power of God began to go into him, and he lived 2 more weeks. Now, I wish he'd lived longer, but of course, he was really, really sick. But he lived 2 weeks, and they were all surprised. The hospice was absolutely amazed that he lived 2 more weeks. Yeah, but in that 2 weeks, he told every one of his children and his wife over and over how much he loved them. God dealt with an issue. Isn't that the grace of God? And the whole family just got released from this heavy, heavy burden of anger that was on them, because how could he not say he loved his wife or his children? And right at the last moment, God dealt with it before he died. And they were all standing there with tears in their eyes. And as we came out, Eric, the pastor, looked at me and said, I don't know how you did that. How did you do that? Not one of us got anywhere near him like that in all our lives. He said, you walked in the room. I said, no, I didn't. My physical body walked in the room, but something happened right at that moment. Jesus reached him through me. We've got to remember that Jesus lives in us. Turn to somebody right now and say, Jesus lives in you. If Jesus lives in you, he wants to do the same things he's always done. And he wants to reach people. And it's a matter of being available at that moment. And that's all that happened. I walked into that room, and the grace of God and the anointing and the compassion began to move. And God prepared that man for coming to heaven. And he left all the heaviness, he left all the resentment, and he broke the chains of what was going on in that family in a moment. And they're all eternally grateful. Now they know that when they see him in heaven, everything's going to be fine. Amen. So turn to somebody and say, if you haven't told somebody you love them today, there's something wrong. And then we went to New Orleans to one of our other churches, and we spent 2 weeks with them. We did 10 days of ministry. We did a conference and the Father's Day weekend. And we saw the pastor's mother-in-law. No, the pastor's wife's auntie, who was a really notorious, notorious lady, get set free. And we saw her get filled with the Spirit and get born again on Father's Day. And she began to weep and cry as the Holy Spirit began. We saw people just really empowered. We saw people healed. We had Sarah, our spiritual daughter, over from England. She was with us, and she has a great healing anointing and ministry. And she was laying hands on people, and they were getting healed. And we had the stone throwers that some of you might remember. We brought some ladies with us. They came once from Austin. They're the Stone Throwers. They have a prophetic ministry. They're there. And all three ministries had no idea what we were going to do. We just decided, instead of having a plan, why don't we just let God tell us what his plan is and let's just flow. And probably had one of the best conferences we have ever had in our life. And it was just very, very powerful. So the whole trip has been like that. Just quite amazing how God turns everything upside down. And then we got to Orlando. We were supposed to stay there for just 3 or 4 days. And a new door opened to us. How many of you know Bethel? Bethel Church up in Redding, California. Yeah, most people, yes, you know. Well, I had no idea that one of our friends, one of our new connections that we made last year, God just did a supernatural thing. This brother, this pastor, I didn't even know he was a pastor. I just recognized his name. And I was sitting on my computer, and all of a sudden, my phone blipped. And I looked down, and somebody had signed up to join me on Twitter. And I looked down, and I saw his name was Tim Eldridge. And I knew that name. And the next second, beep, on my Facebook, I noticed there was a message, so I looked at that, and he became my friend on Facebook. And then, tick, he signed up for something at the emails. And I'm thinking, who is Tim? So I just wrote to him. I said, hi, Tim, I know the name. I said, I don't know if we've ever met, but I noticed 3 times in the last 5 minutes you connected to me in some way. And he said, no, we've never met, but I do know of you. And he said, it seems to me a lot of my friends are connected to you and signed up to your Twitter. And he said, I thought, well, there must be something this Welshman is saying that must be okay if they signed up. So I thought I'd sign up. So it turns out he's Bill Johnson's, one of Bill Johnson's best friends. And he hosts Bill's leadership conference in Europe every year. And about 2,000 leaders from across Europe come. And so we decided to meet up with Tim. And we went to the north of England when we were ministering up that way. And we met with him. And we just got on tremendously and had this new relationship. And we're going to minister his church in December. And he turned to me and he said, you're supposed to meet Bill Johnson. I said, yes, I know. I said, I was told that about 10 years ago. I said, in fact, my friend who's very close to him, told him that of a message I preach called In One Moment, Everything Will Turn Around. Most of you that read my book know it's a chapter in there. And I said, but I've never had a phone call from Bill Johnson, and I've never met him. And they said, okay, well, here's 2 free tickets to the 3-day leadership conference, and it's normally very expensive, but they gave us 2 free VIP tickets to come for the whole conference in London in July to meet him and his team and spend 3 days with him and see what God does. And we said, thank you, Jesus. All our spiritual kids were excited. One of them had already prophesied that we would meet both Chris Vallotton, is it? Chris Vallotton and Bill Johnson. And so she was delighted, and we were delighted, and we made the plans, but they weren't God's plans. And right at the last moment, he wouldn't let us go. So we never went. So we were sitting in Orlando wondering what to do. And, well, there's lots of things you could do in Orlando, but, you know, I was wondering spiritually what we're going to do. I said, well, Lord, you must have something specific in mind if you stopped us going to London for this meeting. So we just trusted him, and all of a sudden we got a phone call from a worship department of a church that we minister in, and they said, would you come over and just say hi to everybody and just share what's on your heart? We've just got band practice tonight, but we'd love to see you. Well, of course, the message got out through the church, and over 120 people turned up, you know. And so it was very prophetic. We prayed over just about everybody, and we really encouraged them. The presence of God was strong. And then right there that night, there was another lady who was just planted a church. And she came up and she said, we're a brand new church. We've only been going a few months. We've never had a guest speaker. And I'm going to be as bold as brass. She said, I've never done this in my life. Would you even consider coming to our church? So I said, you must be the reason why we didn't go to London. So I told her the story, and she just burst into tears. She said, but we only have a small church. I said, it's not how small in numbers it is. It's how big in heart it is. And if God wants us to stop going to London to come to you to minister, there must be a reason for that. And so we ministered to them, and they opened up, and they received our apostolic ministry and set a whole bunch of things in order right there on one day. And then spent the next few days just back and forth by emails, helping them structure the church. And so it was great. There was a reason. We'll meet Bill Johnson one day. down here or up there. I would like, if you would, to go with me to John 10:10. I'm going to try and stick to my notes. You know what I'm like. I can wander all over the place and be moved by the Holy Spirit, which is great, but sometimes I want to just lay a teaching. And while I'm here, Sunday morning, I believe, is going to be a really powerful morning. But I want to lay a platform for it today, tonight. And I'll try and be as brief as I can. And then Sunday morning, we'll see what happens. And then Wednesday night, we're going to put the icing on the cake. And so all three messages you'll see will go together. But we're going to start with John 10. You probably know what it is without even turning to your Bible. But I want you to see what it says in case anybody's never seen it. And then I'm going to look to us. And we're going to preach tonight from the book of Revelation. I don't often speak from the book of Revelation, but I feel right to do it tonight and to lay just a platform for what God wants to say. But in John 10, verse 10, it says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life. That's the they he's talking about are his sheep, of course. I've come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. And that word abundantly means superabundantly, excessively, beyond measure, superfluous. Have you ever had so much of something that you have a superfluous of it? How many of you have ever had a superfluous of money? How many of you would like to be in the realm that you had so much that you could just give a million away and it wasn't even, you know, when you stop and you realize one man in India has 11 billion pounds. What's that? That's like $16 billion. Billion. Can I say that again? Billion. Not million. Billion. What is that? That's like a million is huge. You know? 100 million is off the charts. That's 1,000 million is a billion. 1,000 million is a billion. And he's got 11 billion on his own. If he dropped a million, if it's possible to drop $1 million on the floor, he wouldn't miss it. Well, he probably would, because people with that sort of money are usually penny counters, you know. They But if you had 11 billion, wouldn't it be fantastic to just be able to go, because it's superfluous, it's way above what you could possibly use, it's way above what you could possibly want, isn't superfluous. I got 8 cars. Ah, take 3 of them. I don't need them. Superfluous. Hello? That's this word. That they might have life and have it more superfluous. Wow. So much inside of you that you could never use it. So much inside of you that it just wants to overflow, and most of it you wouldn't even notice. Oh, I'm preaching better than, come on. Amen. I'm preaching better than you're shouting. How about excessive? How many people have ever met an excessive person? Does anybody in this church know one at least excessive? Does this church have maybe one? No, we won't ask. Have you ever seen an excessive person? You know, one person is introverted. One person is quite confident and bold, and then you get the excessive, who's over the top, just over the top, in your face, always bold as brass, and has no fear, no. It's what most people in Europe think of Americans, by the way. Absolutely, it's changing because the reality is getting there, but it's changing. But a lot of people think that Americans are bold as brass, and they say it with a negative attitude. And I smile and say, no, they're just excessive. Nothing's ever good. It's awesome. Just that word. Look at that word. How many times in a week do you use the word awesome? How many times do you hear it on television or radio? It's awesome. Excessive. We don't just do it good. We excessively do it good, you know. And Americans are like that. And I love that because it delivered me from this thing. I don't know what it was, just that European British spirit. Has anybody ever been to England? Okay. Did you ever go to a restaurant and have a cucumber sandwich? A cucumber. Salmon and cucumber sandwich. Anybody have a... How many of you go to Subway? Or a sandwich bar? Okay. How big are they? Okay. Here... Let me explain. It's excessive. Yes, they are. Yeah. How many pieces of meat do you have in it? Excessive. You know, you don't just have one. Okay. First time I ever came to America, it was in 1989. I was going to a conference in Los Angeles, and I'd been there almost 2 weeks, and they stuffed us with every conceivable amount of food you could think of. I mean, I looked like Michelin Man after 2 weeks. I was huge. And the girl, the lady, husband and wife that were hosting us said, we have a day off today. Where would you like to go? I said, oh, we'd love to go to a mall. We've heard about all these malls. Oh, that's great. So she takes us to Dillard's and Macy's and all those places, wherever we were. I don't even remember where we were, but we went to this place. And all of a sudden she realizes it's lunchtime. I said, lunch? I'm up here. I'm still up to here, you know. I hadn't had breakfast. I'm still up to here. And she said, well, what can we do for lunch? I said, oh, could we just have a sandwich? And she stops and goes, sandwich? Oh. I said, is that a problem? No, she said, I'm trying to think where you can get a sandwich. Now, in Britain, everywhere you turn, you'll find a place to get a sandwich. Right? So I had no idea what she's talking about. And she said, oh, yes, I know. Come with me. So we start rushing all the way down this hall because she's one of those excessively fast movers. And excessively fast talkers. And everything is over the top with her. And so we go all the way to there. Then we get an elevator. They go down 3 flights into the car park. I said, where are we going? She looked at me. She said, I thought you wanted a sandwich. I said, I do. Upstairs. I said, you got a mall. There's like 150 stores. There's the food court. Surely somebody sells a sandwich. She said, oh, no, I don't think so. No. I know the place to you. I need to take you. So she drives us 7 miles. 7 miles to get a sandwich. Of course, she's taking me to Subway. I have no idea what Subway is. But we go through the door, and she says, take your pick. And there's like 300 combinations of sandwich. Isn't that excessive? You know, in Britain, you got 3. Chicken, beef, salmon, your lot, that's it. You know, or cheese and tomato, you may be lucky. And so I'm starting to, I'm forever, okay, so what is this and what does that mean and what does this? And after about 30 minutes, I say, okay, I got it. So I want wheat germ bread and I want it with mayonnaise and mustard and I want this, that, and yeah. Okay, great. And he looks at me, he says, 12 or 6. So I said, 1. And he looks at me, what? And she laughs. He says to me, no, he's asking you 12-inch or 6-inch. I said, 12-inch or 6-inch? A sandwich is a square thing. 2 slices of bread. And she looks at me, no, this is Subway. I said, I know it's Subway. We just walked in. I said, what does that have to do with anything? She says, no, a Subway. And she said, have you got a piece of bread to show him? And of course, out comes this torpedo. Oh, I said, about that much. He said, well, you can't. 6 or 12. So she makes her mind up. She says, give him 12. We cut it in half and he can put the other half in the fridge. Excessive. People come up to us all the time, and they know that we like something. Before we know where we are, we don't have 1 of something, we have 10 of something. Because everybody in America wants to bless you. And that's the way your spirit is. We love it, because we're not like that. You see, our sandwiches are the thinnest slice of bread that you could find with the least amount of butter on it that you could put on with a shaving brush, usually. They melt it and then brush it on. and then they slice cucumber. I'm not joking, your nail is thicker. Yeah, and they put a teaspoon of salmon on it and spread it out. Boom. And then they charge you £3.50, which is like $5. That's not excessive. That's mean. Absolutely mean. I like excessive. I'm pretty excessive myself. I am when it comes to the length of the sermon. He wants us to have superabundant, excessive, beyond measure, superfluous life to such a point where it's just over the top. So guess why he's asking you to be thankful? Can I tell you, you'll never get anything from Jesus until you believe you've got it before you see it. How many of you have been believing for something and you haven't seen it yet? Anybody? That means you got it. Yeah. Have you prayed? Have you asked? Well, is it yes and amen in Christ Jesus? And I didn't say that. He said that. Yes. It's yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Have you got it? Can you see it yet? No, but you must have it then. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, not yet seen. It's the evidence. Have you faith? It's going to happen. How many of you are just hoping? Now, there's a good side of hope and there's a negative side of hope. Some people hope, meaning they hope God will do it for them. No, that's not what the biblical meaning. Hope in the Bible is an absolute assurance inside of your spirit that holds you like an anchor. You will not move. Hope is a strong thing. It's not I hope he will. Hello? How many of you prayed and you believe God has answered your prayer? Hello? But you haven't seen it yet. But how many of you have faith? How many of you have faith? It's been answered. But is God a liar? Okay. So if you truly have prayed in accordance to the word of God and you've got faith, but you can't yet see it, you must have it. Because he says it's the substance of things hoped for, not yet the evidence of that what's not yet seen. So you've got it. You just can't see it. But you've got it. And the day that that settles in your spirit, I've got it, and you know that you know that you know you got it, it'll come. Because he says he wants you to have it superabundantly. He wants you to have it excessively. I preached a couple of years ago, probably, from John chapter 6. Those of you who were here may remember that message. If you don't, I'm sorry about that, because it's a really, really powerful, great revelation. And John 6 is the transitional chapter in the whole book of John. Up until that point, the disciples have only watched Jesus do the stuff. In John 6, Jesus crosses over the Sea of Tiberias and goes to the other side. And from that moment on, he gets them to do the miracles. And it's the miracle of feeding the fish and the loaves of bread and multiplying it to feed 15 to 25,000 people. That's the first miracle that we know that they entered into. Did you see the result of that, what I preached on? It said that day that when Jesus had finished multiplying the bread and of it. No, Jesus didn't. The disciples did it. You know what I mean? But when Jesus had finished the whole event and the people are moving on, it says that the whole miracle stopped because they were satisfied. So I preached that day, don't ever get satisfied. Let there be something in your life that you're not satisfied. Let it be more that you want more people saved. You want more people healed. You want to see more people come to Christ. You want to see more miracles. You want to be used in a lot more ways than you're used. You want to go visit. I want to go and visit every nation on the planet. I don't want to visit just the 50 that we've got to so far. I want more. I want to go to Barbados. I want to go to Hawaii. I want to go to I don't know, Switzerland. I've been to Switzerland. I want to go to parts of Africa. I want to go to parts of Asia that I've never been to. I want to go to places that nobody goes to. I want to go to Greenland. Nobody goes to Greenland. I want to go to Greenland. I know this gospel, the gospel's there, but I want to go. I want to sow seed. I'm like Paul. I want to go. I want to go where I've never been before. I want to do more than I've ever done before. If I've written one book, I so enjoyed the result of writing one book. I wanted to write the second, and I want to write the third, and I want to write a fourth. In fact, I want to write everything down. I want to leave a legacy of everything I thought and said. I want to put it into somebody else's hands, and I wanted to get to places I've never. Why? I just got that excessiveness. Jesus is excessive. He doesn't just give you enough. He gives you more than enough. You have more faith than you'll ever need. You have more hope than you'll ever need. You have more righteousness than any sin that you could ever commit. You have more grace than you could ever fail up against and say there's not enough grace. You have more grace. You have more love. That nothing can separate you from the love of God. You have more anointing than every demon under the planet. If every demon could come tonight to Utopia to attack Corey, I'm telling you, the anointing sitting inside her is just enough. Because he's excessively good. He's excessively righteous. He's excessively anointed. Oh God, I haven't even got into my notes. This is one verse of the Bible. He's excessive. Can we get it? He's an excessive giver. Who takes his own son and beats him to a pulp and puts him on a cross when he's innocent? Who does that? An excessive God who's excessively in love with you. The Bible says hallelujah does not just mean praise the Lord like so many Christians do. It means to be clamorously, foolishly, head over heels, doing backflips for God. Excessive. When Jesus praises, the whole of heaven can't sit still. He's excessive. If you could pop into heaven right now and see what's going on, you'd see myriads and myriads of people and angels worshiping God. And down in the middle, off the throne, with a crown upon his head, you'd find one more violently and excessively praising the Father than them all. And his name is Jesus. He's excessive. He doesn't heal one leper. He heals them all. He doesn't open one pair of eyes. Every pair of eyes that was blind around him got open. He walked into cities and everybody got healed. That's excessive. And I'm preaching better than you're shouting. I'm preaching to myself. My God. I don't want to go to heaven and have had a good time. I don't want to go to heaven and just go, well, yeah, I did a bit. I traveled you there, wrote a book. There's something inside me that says I want to empty myself. That's not possible. Yeah, but I want to try. It's like God, my friend the friend that we've just been staying with in Orlando, when I first met him in 2003, he said a statement that rocked me. And this is just an ordinary person in the church. He's not a platform person. He just loves God. He's a business person. But he's one of those that just got turned on to God that first night I preached. And he took me out for lunch the next day. And he looked at me. He said, you know what? I was sitting down last night as we were taking the offering. Everything in me wanted to get up and take the microphone and say something. I said, Vance, you should have. What would you have said? And he said, I know we can't outgive God, but let's try. Wouldn't it be fun to try? Because you can't outgive him. Because he's excessive. If you gave him $1, he says, I'll give you 60 to 100 back. That's excessive. If I gave you $1, I don't think you'd give me 60 to 100 back every time I gave you $1. I think you'd say, hang on, sunshine, once is enough. But there are some Christians who have got a hold of it. And I got a hold of it when I was saved. When I first saved, I was 5 generations in poverty. I didn't know what it was to give £5, which was $7.50. Now, I appreciate it. It's 1978 when this is happening. So £5 is a bit more than it was, a bit more now than it was then. But it's the equivalent of £7.50. I couldn't give that. I had nothing. I was in debt. I was getting more in debt every single month. And God delivered me a smoking and set me free from debt in the first month. I didn't do anything for it. I just tithed. That's all. I just knew God told me to tithe. And so I tithed. And that same day, I got back 4 times what I just put in the offering basket. That day. And by the end of the month, I'm totally delivered from smoking. Anne is delivered from smoking. And we are, had a, something happened. I can't remember what happened. But all our debts were wiped out. In a month. And I'm standing there going, I haven't done nothing. One thing you asked me to do, and look what you did. It's unbelievable. So I just went, Lord, I've never given £5 away. I want, bring me to a place where I can give £5 away to someone. And so within a few months, I felt led of the Holy Spirit to give this missionary £5. And so I gave him £5. And I felt so good. I said, double it, Lord. Let make me a Christian gives £10. And you know what happened? I got to a place and I gave £10. And then I went, 20? 50? 100? 500? 1,000? 5,000? 50,000? God, let me be a person that gives 100,000 away. Why? I just want it to be excessive. I want to be an excessive giver because he's an excessive giver. He doesn't just give you enough. He doesn't just give you 10%. He's not a tither. He emptied himself upon the cross. He didn't pour out 10% and get off and go, there you go, I fulfilled the law. That meant 10% of your life would be saved. How many of you are thankful he gave 100%? So he didn't 10% save you. He 100% saved you. He didn't 10% heal you. He 100% healed you. He didn't 10% make you whole. He made you completely 100% whole. In fact, you're more than you ever dream or imagine. And if today God could do us a miracle and have a supernatural miracle, a mirror that we could just see for a glimpse, like they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus as he really was, and it was excessive. So excessive. They bent straight to the floor as fast as they could because there was Jesus shining brighter than if he'd been washed in Daz. That was the old advert for those of you older. You remember that. Okay. Shining brighter than anything that they could cope with. And there, it wasn't enough for him to be shining bright. There was Moses and there was Elijah there with him talking. And if that wasn't enough, there was a cloud. And out of the cloud came the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Excessive. Good job, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he hadn't said the word Lazarus, everyone would have come out. Because there's coming a day when the sound of a trumpet will come from the heavens and someone will shout and everyone that's dead will live again. And everyone that's not with us will come with us again. And there will be a rapture. There will be a gathering. There will be a rising up. It's excessive. He gives you a seed. And in a seed, it's not a tree. It's a billion trees. Yeah, I got filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I got born again. Yeah. Yeah, it's okay. Yes, the Word of God. I like to read it sometimes. John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal. Then he describes what he's trying to steal. The excessive, superabundant, beyond measure, superfluous reality. He's done a great job. He's done a great job. You know something? Some people said Hitler was a terrible leader. I said, no, he's not. He was a brilliant leader. He was just brilliantly wrong. Because he turned a whole nation to do something that afterwards they said it was like the mist came over us and we didn't understand it. Nobody wanted a war in Germany. But he caused everybody to go to war and give everything for a foolish adventure. That's a brilliant leadership skill. He's just leading them in the wrong direction. Hello? Satan is after this excessive nature. He's after that superfluous nature. He's after that superabundant, beyond measure attitude that God gave you the day you got saved. He's after it. Do you think the church lives excessively, or do you think the church lives moderately? It's nice church. We've come into the place where we think that nice church, polite church, because be a good example. What does that mean? Cast out a few devils. That's a great example. Lay hands upon the sick and let them. Everybody see them recover. That's a fantastic example. Walk into a law room or a courtroom and give a word of knowledge about everything the person who's trying to get out of a thing, and tell a word of knowledge that exposes everything that they've been up to that rips apart their court case. That's a great thing to do. Why? It brings the truth to light. Use the gifts of the Spirit everywhere you can. Being generous. I know this church is a generous church, but we can see more happening. We can do more things if we just get a revelation that the one on the inside is not just wanting to live in you enough. He wants to live excessively. He died for you to have an excessive life. Super abundantly. When you get to heaven, do you think it'll be excessive? You'll have been there for a million years, and you'll be every minute of every hour of every day of every week, month, year, decade. For a million years, you'll be going, look at, oh, jeez. And at the end of a million years, you'll just get to that place and think, I think I've seen it all. And he goes, no, look in this door. And he'll open this door because the extension of his kingdom knows no end. Excessive. I've been to 5 million rooms in heaven, but I just discovered there's 50 million more. Excessive. I've lived for 5 million years. I just discovered I'm going to live for trillions. It's excessive. And I'm not just going to live, I'm going to enjoy it. And I'm going to laugh every single day. And I'm going to rejoice every single day. And I'm never going to be sick. I'm never going to be fearful. I'm never going to be doubting. I'm never going to have a guilt problem. I'm going to live in the excessive, abundant, overwhelming, superfluous life that Jesus died for me to have. But he wants his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He's looking for a company of people who don't want church. They want excessive church. They don't want they don't want to just praise. They want excessive praise. They just don't want to sing in the Spirit. They want to be excessive singing in the Spirit. They don't want to just pray. They want to pray excessively. They want to be warriors. They want to stir nations. They don't want to stir a pot. They want to stir a nation. They want to turn a nation inside out, upside down, right way up. They don't want to rescue 600 orphans. They want to rescue every orphan. They don't want to just build one or two orphanages. They want to build enough for everyone. In fact, they want it to get to a place where they don't need an orphanage. They found families for every single orphan. And every orphan knows the excessive, lavish, overwhelming, abundant, superabundant love and grace of God. In São Paulo, a great friend of mine was in a leadership of a church in São Paulo. And he said, when we remember one day doing what you did. We went, took all our leaders into the mayor's office, and we asked the mayor if we could pray for him. And he agreed. And we prayed. And somebody just said, Mr. Mayor, if God could answer one prayer that would help San Paolo the very, very most, what do you think would be the prayer request that the city would need? And he looked at everybody and began to cry. The mayor began to cry. He said, there's only one prayer that we would ever ask. That God would find a place for 70,000 orphans on our streets every single night of the year. And they said, okay, we'll pray. In fact, let's pray for it now. And so all they began to pray, but this time something lit the fuse on the inside of them, and they were praying and praying and praying, and they were excessively praying. And all of a sudden, somebody said, I got a word from God. And they all looked at him and said, what is it? He said, we're to embrace every orphan in 1 week's time. And they said, what do you mean? We're to ask the whole church to open their doors to orphans and take them in. And so they arranged a meeting, and 70,000 orphans were adopted on one day. That's excessive. Imagine if San Paolo did that. Imagine if Rio de Janeiro, or whatever they call it, did that. Imagine if New York or Las Vegas did that, or Los Angeles did that. Imagine if London did that. Imagine if every major city and every major town and every church in those cities did that. Imagine if the church in the city gathered together and became excessive to deal with an issue right there and then. What on earth would God do? Above and beyond what you think or imagine. That's excessive. My God, this is awesome. I came with a great message. But I'm hearing a better one. Wow. 5 minutes more? 10. I can have 10. You heard that, Joe. I can have 10. There was a thing a few years ago. A song came out and it rippled through the church. And this isn't a criticism. It's just a fact, the way the church worldwide works. Somebody comes out with a song, and most of us get our theologies from songs. And I used to, as a pastor, used to say to our worship team, you better check every single word in every single song and make sure it matches up with the New Testament covenant. Because I am not digging out trash in 20 years' time from anyone because you put it in them by singing. In fact, if there's any dubious words, bring it to me and we'll sort it out. We'll change the words if we have to, but we are not singing opposite to what the New Testament says. I am not singing the opposite to what God says. I will. That's not faith. That's unbelief. So I was just fussy about that. Some people aren't. I've known a pastor just said, oh, it's only words. Oh, it's only words. That's what he must think of that then. But many of us learned songs and we can sing. If I started playing a tune from a song 20 years ago, those of you who are Christians, you probably go, oh, yeah, I remember that one. Sing it along and then suddenly go, oh, I don't believe that. There's a song came out, and it said something about taking back what the devil stole. And I, along with everybody else, went, whoo, yeah, that's a good thought. Wow, taking back what the devil stole. And it went on and on. We sang that song in my church, and one day, it was like months went by, and the Holy Spirit said, he didn't steal nothing. He's a liar. The thief uses lies to make you believe he's stolen what's impossible for him to steal. So out came a theology from certain groups of churches that Satan taken the authority over the whole earth. Adam had subjected the whole planet through his rebellion and therefore was under authority to the devil, and the devil had the authority over the planet. And I remember going, really? Psalms tells me when David was king, he wrote a song saying, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that's under the old covenant, not the new covenant. And we're under the new covenant. So if he sang it in the Old Testament, that the earth belongs to the Lord, it can't belong to the devil. And if the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof, nothing can belong to the devil. So what did he do? What was the temptation? The temptation was for Adam not to believe God. And that's what Satan stole. The faith. The simplicity of intimate relationship that came by just being obedient in a relationship with God. Sin destroyed it. Okay. It says the thief comes to steal. It didn't say he did steal. It says he comes to. He wants to. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's never told the truth. So what does the truth want to do? Tell you the truth. He's a liar. He didn't take nothing. He's a liar. Before I was saved, I was in a cabaret act, and we were really good. We used to go to a lot of the top nightclubs, and one day we were performing on the same show as one of the top magicians in the country, and we were all, wow, great, you know, we get to see him, and all of a sudden he says, "When do you think you guys could get up on a stay on the platform when I get up and do my show, and then in between every act, when I bow and show, I've finished that trick, would you just play some music and sing a few bars or something until I get myself ready to do the next one?" So I said, sure. So we thought, yes. That means we get to see it from the backside. We get the behind the scenes. We get to see what's actually going on behind him when nobody can see it. So we all go, okay, this is going to be fun. We never saw a thing. We stood there the same as anybody else. I was no farther than the front row to the trick. And I saw him put his assistant in a box, nailed down the box. She's her head sticking out one end, the feet the other end. We saw the empty box. We saw her go in it. We saw the lid close. We saw her head and her feet. He takes the saw, which is a metal saw, and he saws her in half and takes the pieces apart. We saw it. Now we know it's not true. We know it's an illusion. It's a trick. We know she can't be cut in half and still be alive. We know that. We're not stupid. How did he do it? I don't know. But it's called an illusion. And a pickpocket does the same trick. He takes something from you when you don't even realize he's taken it from you. You're not even aware you've been pickpocketed. And Lucifer, Satan, the devil, whichever name you'd like to name him, is a pickpocket. He's an illusion act. He likes to make you think one thing when he's done something completely else. Most churches fall for the trick. Why? Because we don't read the New Testament clearly. We are so ingrained with negative thinking and fear and guilt and condemnation and all the religiousness that we actually read the Bible through those tainted glasses, and we don't recognize that the Word is actually telling us the very opposite to what we believe in. So the greatest trick of Satan is to steal and never be blamed for stealing. And nobody know what he's even stolen. It's gone, but nobody's missed it. Because we've got such a religious ceremony and such a religious system that we have not noticed it's gone. And we're quite happy with church the way it is. And you'll find when you find excessive Christians and excessive churches, when you see the radical praise, when you see radical vision, when you see young people today all over the planet suddenly emerging, getting saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're putting to shame churches who have been going for 120 years, and church comes alive, and within 3 or 4 years, they're 3,000 new believers strong. They're not 3,000 you know, transfers from other churches. There are 3,000 brand new people in. There's one in Manchester, and our friend is the associate pastor there. 3,000 brand new Christians. The pastor led one person to the Lord, and the two of them went out and led two to the Lord. And the four went out and led eight to the Lord. And the eight went out and led 16 to the Lord. And he's just multiplied. And when people have tried to transfer from another church, he says, no thanks. We don't need your kind of help. We don't want you to bring us down from where we are. We don't want to settle. We want to be this way. That's aggressive. That's excessive. That's over the top, super abundant. They're going to take the whole of Manchester for Jesus. There's a young man preaching at trees. Eight trees, that's all he had to preach it. And a donkey, sorry. Eight trees and a donkey. And he preached the gospel. And he preached the gospel. And every time he used to look at those trees and that donkey, he used to say at the end, Africa shall be saved. Africa shall be saved. Reinhard Bonnke was his name. And over 100 million people have been saved under his ministry. And because of his sowing seeds in Africa, there's one church in Lagos alone that is 20 million people. 1 million people will go to prayer every Friday night at 11 o'clock at night, and they'll pray to 7 o'clock the next morning. And there, 1 million people will get there, and they will pray and pray excessively, and they will pray in the Spirit. And then all of a sudden, the pastor says, I feel somebody has come to us and said, the Lord wants us to plant a church in Seattle. And all of a sudden, he said, I want 500 people to move to Seattle to plant a church. And whoomp, they'll go. That's excessive. But in most churches, if a pastor stands up and goes, I believe God's told us to go to San Antonio and plant a church and preach the gospel to reach everybody in San Antonio, they go, yeah, bye. Good, great. We'll pray for you. We'll give you an offering once a month. Wow, Brother Wynn, this is really, really hurting. In Revelation 3:7, I'll finish with this. John is in the vision. He's having the account of Revelation. And at the beginning of Revelation, Jesus is standing in front of him. And the angel tells John to write these things to the church in Philadelphia. And when he talks of Philadelphia, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and no one opens. Revelation 3 said, talking of Jesus. It goes on in Revelation 5:5. Behold, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. That's Revelation 5:5. Have you ever noticed what 5 stands for? Grace. Revelation 5:5 is grace, grace. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. Notice what it says. He's talking of himself. He's talking of Jesus. He says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. A key opens the door. And he says, he who opens the door and no one shuts and no one can open. In other words, the doorkeeper is the one that can open and the one that can shut. And Jesus says, I am it. I have the key of David. And in the second passage, he says, don't weep. The angel says, don't weep. The Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David has prevailed. The word Judah comes from the Hebrew word yada, which means to stretch out your hands and bless, or stretch out your hands and praise and give thanks. Do you know what? When you stretch out your hands and bless, you receive from that what you bless. That's why when the Bible talks about when you bless a prophet, you'll receive the offer, what's in the prophet. prophet, you'll receive the prophet's reward. Why? Because what you bless, you receive from. That's why it's really, really important that you bless the right places and you bless the right people. Because if you bless God, you're going to receive from God. Hello? If you bless religion, if you bless wrong lifestyle, hello? If you bless what God doesn't bless, what are you going to get? When your hands are meant to stretch out and be used of God to bless so that you can receive. There is a release going. Every time you bless, you're releasing something and you're receiving. The door's inside of you. The key is turned and the door is opened. And that what you give, suddenly more is released on the inside of you. That's why you should keep giving and keep giving and keep giving. Why? Because the measure you give is the measure you receive. If you give, God gives back to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. If you give to God, God is going to give. Which you can use a shovel and God can use a shovel, but God uses a bigger one. You can give whatever you want, but God's got bigger pockets than you got. And every time you give, it causes God to open the treasury of heaven inside of you and begin to pour out super abundantly, excessively. I'm trying to close this to an end. I haven't got anywhere near the message, but a young youth pastor was with us the other day, and he heard me testify some stories about, we were just in a conversation over coffee trying to encourage people, and we were starting to tell stories of true stories, accounts of God's excessiveness. And he looked at me and said, well, nobody's done that to me. I've been in the ministry 14 years. Nobody's ever done that. They've done that to her, my wife. But that's because she grew up with her husband and grew up with her father and mother who believe in that. But I didn't. Nobody ever taught me that, and I didn't have that. And nobody ever comes up to me. People walk up to her and all, give money. Moaning. And I just looked at him and I said, nobody's ever going to go bless you if you talk like that. What you got to look at is, what do you say about yourself? Do you bless yourself? He said, how do I bless myself? I said, speak well of yourself, because that's what the word blessing means, to speak well over yourself. So instead of moaning and groaning about what people aren't doing, why don't you start walking around just giving? And as you give, just walk around and say, do you know what? I'm great soil. I'm great soil for seed. People want to throw money at me. People want to chase me up and give me cars. And I said, young man, up until recently, I'd only ever purchased one car in all the 38 years of my ministry. I had unsaved business people walk up, knock on my front door, and just hand me a set of car keys. I said, I've had people wipe out my bills. I've had people pay for my aeroplane trips. I've had people send us on vacation, all expenses paid, and money. Or excessive money to spend on vacation. We've had every conceivable miracle you can think of. It just happens. And he said, well, why does it happen to you and not me? And I said, because of that. I said, I believe God is absolutely excessive. And if he's excessive, I want to be excessive. I'm like my daddy. So I'm going to excessively praise, and I'm going to excessively praise people. I don't want to spend my time moaning and groaning about them. I want to excessively tell them how beautiful they are, how wonderfully and fearfully God has made them, how they're fashioned and molded into his likeness. And there is a superabundant God on the inside of them. And every miracle they could ever want for, every grace they could ever need, every hope that needs to anchor their hearts, and every word of encouragement that God needs to give them for their life. It's already on the inside. He's pressed down, shaken together, running over inside of them. He's super abundantly. And I want to catch up with him and be like him. So I don't want to moan and groan. I want to praise. I want to be thankful. Because if he's the lion of the tribe of Yada, then all worshippers need to learn to be Yadas. Bless us, praise us, thankful. Turn to somebody right now and say, I'm really thankful for you. Hallelujah. You see, the key is the power of eternity. It's the power of eternity. So if you get the key of my house, I'm giving you the authority and the mandate and the ability to walk into my house at any given time, day or night. That's why you don't give the key to total strangers. You don't give the key to people who wreck your house. You don't give the key to people that you don't know. You give the key of your car, the key of your house. You give the key of your heart to the people who win it. Gwenda has every key I possess and more. When I say key, I mean passwords. Everything on my internet, every password, she has it. She can get into every. In fact, if she ever wants to look at my computer, help yourself. If I'm not even there, I would never be offended if I found her fingerprints on my computer and she'd been going through my computer, looking at all my stuff. I would not be offended. I wouldn't be worried. I wouldn't be concerned. I wouldn't even blink an eye. I wouldn't ask her, what on earth are you doing? I gave her the key of my heart, therefore the key of my laptop and the key of my bank balance and the key of my car and the key of my house automatically comes with it because I gave her the key of my heart because she won my heart with intimacy. And when she won my heart with intimacy, I gave her me. I gave her the right to just walk in and do what she likes, walk in and say what she likes. And everything I am and everything I have is hers. And she can do what she likes with it. She can take as little and take as much, as often and as little as she wants. She can do it any time, day or night, and I will never complain no more. Why? Because I gave her the key. And Jesus has the key, and he gave you the key. That's how you got saved. And grace is the vault, and faith is the key. And when you heard the gospel, you got saved. And not through faith that you didn't have of yourself. It was the free gift of God. And the day you said, I accept, by using the faith, I accept Christ as my Savior, the back vaults of heaven opened up, and the grace of God deluged. Every excessiveness of God was put in your spirit. Do you know why? Because even if you didn't know it, the day you got saved, you said thank you. And all Jesus did in John chapter 6 was raise the bread and the fish and say thank you. And the miracle happened. Wow. Thanksgiving is the key that changes your world and releases the vaults. Would you stand with me tonight? Do you get something tonight? Thank you so much. I want to commend you. I want to commend you as a church, as a people. Gwenda and I go all over the world, and there are times you know that you're standing and you're preaching what nobody wants to hear. There have been places I've preached, and I know that the pastor doesn't want me saying it. And it's goodbye. I'm not coming back. I know that look, and I know that feeling in the spirit. There are times I know that when I'm preaching, I'm up against spiritual warfare. Because the spiritual realm does not want this revelation to impact this church. I am aware that. There are some places I go to, and the people are so lukewarm that even with my energy and with my passion and with my games and gimmicks and all the stuff I do and wild ties, even that didn't work. But you know, I come here, and from the second we start, the open door comes in the spirit realm. And I am always amazed and fed by what God does in the midst of an evening with you and in the midst of a morning. And I commend you because that's because your heart is wide open, and I'm going to preach about that on Sunday morning. Come expecting something to shift from tonight to Sunday. Just praying, God, I want more. I want my heart wide, wide open. He's unlocked you from sin and death. But when you thank him, you unlock the vault of grace inside of you. He's already given you. And can I tell you, tonight, before you go to bed, miracles can take place. Oh, I know what I didn't finish with. That young pastor, he just looked at me and said, well, maybe you could pray for me. So I said, yeah, absolutely. That we'll pray that God give you a thankful spirit and a belief that I'm great soil and people love me, cherish me, and want to give. And because that's the way I live. Ivan Tate, who I know you all love, and I know you know him better than I know, because he's the one that got me to come here. He phoned me early on in those days, and he said to me, do you know, it seems everywhere I go these days, I'm following after you. You've always just been here, been there. I said, really? He said, yeah, and everybody, Wingos, everywhere, everybody loves you. I said, they have to. Because I love me. Everywhere we go, people give. And when I finished talking to that young youth pastor, we said goodbye to them. Do you know, we got home, opened our laptop, and we'd had another two financial miracles. Just from the moment we had stopped talking to him and got into the house and opened the laptop. It's as if God's saying, access it. Before you can even ask. Before you even consider. Gwen walks in and just, she goes, look at this on my phone. Look at this. Two notices. People have just given to us. Big amounts. Not huge, big. I could do with huge right now. So if anybody's listening right now, I could do with super abundantly big. We have huge miracles that we need. But they will come. And if God can move a mountain for one, he can move all mountains. And if he can heal one, he can heal all. If he can save one, he can save all. I encourage you, come Sunday morning and say, I'm going to be an excessive Christian. Why don't you turn to three people tonight before we hand back to Joe to pray? Why don't you grab three people and say, be excessive, because I'm going to be excessive from today on.